All right, well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. You thought we were done with Luke. We are not done with Luke. We're going to be back in Luke chapter 2, verse 21 to 35. Good news is, if you have come to Katy Bible Church newly in the last 7 years, you weren't here for this text. I'm kidding. It wasn't that long ago. So, okay, Luke chapter 2, verse 21 to 35. In addition, if you got a bulletin, and I hope that you did, inside that bulletin there is an insert with the lyrics from one of the songs we just sang, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. I want you to pull that out too, because we're going to be kind of using that as we go along. This is the first Sunday of Advent, as you have noticed, as you've been told, as you've noticed, as you've seen. And that means that for this Lord's Day and for the next three others between now and Christmas, as has become our custom, we're going to turn our attention to the Lord's incarnation. We're going to turn our attention to his advent. Now, if you weren't here with us last year and you haven't been exposed to the observance of a season of Advent at another church, it's basically just a time to focus on the coming of Christ. That's what Advent means, as you heard in the responsive reading this morning. It means coming or arrival. And so the season of Advent encompasses the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas and focuses not just on Jesus' coming the first time in the past, although it does focus on that, but also on his coming again in the future. And so the theme of the entire Advent season is a theme of anticipation. After the fall in the garden, God had promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And for several thousand years, that promise was sort of expanded on and fleshed out and given more detail throughout the Old Testament. And the Old Testament saints longed for the day of the Lord's appearing. And then after he did appear, and after he lived the perfect life that he lived and died the death that he died and rose again, he promised before he ascended into heaven that he would come again in a second Advent. And everything from the as of yet unfulfilled Old Testament promises to the promises that Christ made while he was here to the parables that he told about that time, right up to the New Testament prophecies, all of that points forward and encouraged New Testament Christians to live in hopeful expectancy and anxious anticipation for the second coming of Christ. But the sad reality is that we really don't. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't live lives of anxious anticipation, of hopeful expectancy. We've punctuated moments of that kind of thing. We have times when we'll particularly look forward to the coming of the Lord and to love his appearing, but mostly we live lives of kind of mundane routine. We live lives of spiritual apathy a good portion of the time. We don't live every moment actively wondering if Jesus might return in the next moment. And there are just too many distractions. There are too many cares of this life. Our hearts are too dull, and we just get lulled to sleep by what all is going on in our day-to-day lives. But the observance of an Advent season then is kind of a spiritual tool to help us make conscious efforts to recover that sense of longing and expectancy in looking for Christ's coming. So we look back at his first coming with all of the joy and gratitude and worship that entails, as most people do this time of the year. But we also take this time of the year to have that same joy and gratitude and worship point us forward to his second coming. And we make conscious efforts to keep our attention on him and on his coming during this time of the year when distractions are at their highest, when things are most likely to draw our attention away. We want to enjoy all of the festivities and all of the tradition and all of the excitement at this time of the year, but we want to do all of that with an awareness that it's intended to point to Christ's advent rather than to be a distraction from it. And so to help with that, there are several things that we do at this time of the year that are a little different from other months. And this is mostly, again, for the folks who have joined us maybe over the last year. For the rest of you who already know most of this, that's okay. It'll be a refresher for you too. First, as you saw this morning, our typical service of worship has changed for the next few weeks. Instead of having a scriptural call to worship, we'll have responsive readings read by families from the congregation. And each of those readings will essentially highlight one of the themes of the Advent season, which are hope, joy, peace, and love. Those are the traditional themes of the Advent season. Each of those readings highlights those, includes some scripture reading and that kind of thing. And then the woman of the house will light the candles, the Advent candles, to mark the passing of time as we get closer and the day we celebrate Christ's coming on December 25th. We get closer to Christmas. Now, if you've ever had an Advent calendar at home, or if you've ever, maybe as a kid, or maybe your kids make paper chains with the number of days, you know, kind of linked together, then you kind of already have the idea of the Advent candles. It's a countdown. If you have a calendar at home, each day you open a door or you know do something on your Advent calendar to mark the passage of the days. It sort of counts down the days until Christmas. And with the Advent wreath, with the Advent chains, you tear off a paper link each day as it gets closer. It gets shorter and shorter and shorter, and you can visually be reminded all the time that Christmas is coming. And then what the Advent candles do is essentially the same thing, just in kind of a more compact presentation. Instead of being every day, it's every week. And so each week, another candle is lit. So one candle in week one. Week two, we'll have two candles, and so on throughout the 4 weeks of Advent. And then the white candle on the top is called the Christ candle. And it's lit typically, if you had an Advent wreath at home, on Christmas Day. But we do it at our Christmas Eve service to represent the coming of Jesus Christ. And all of that is loaded with symbolism. Not just the counting down of the weeks and the counting down of the time, but even the colors are important. The purple represents the coming of royalty and Christ coming to the world as a king. The pink candle's lit on the third week, and it represents joy in the waiting. The wait is almost over. And the white Christ candle represents his purity and his holiness. And even the fact that it's the lady of the house who lights the candles each week recalls to our minds that Jesus, who was the light of the world, came through the woman. Okay, and so all of this is very symbolic, very aesthetic. It's meant to say, hey, pay attention here. There's something happening. Let's draw our minds and our hearts together. And then on top of the wreath lighting each week, we will have some fun Christmas activities in conjunction with our second Sunday lunch, which is next Sunday. So there will be sort of a Christmas party. There's also going to be a brief member meeting. But when I say brief, I mean brief. We're voting on one issue. Then we'll be turning to festivities. So make plans to join us for that. And then on Christmas Eve, we'll have our traditional candlelit service where we simply gather together and just read again the story of the Incarnation directly from Scriptures and sing carols along the way as we worship together. And that'll be at 6 p.m. on Christmas Eve. Last thing, in between all of that, at home, there's a new Book of the Month. And if you went and you looked at the Book of the Month table this morning, you'll notice there's a bunch of them because I ordered not just 10 as usual or 12 or whatever, but I ordered a whole box full of these so that ideally every family in the congregation can have one. And you can give towards the offsetting of cost or you don't have to. It's totally up to you. But this is a 25-day devotional, Advent devotional, where every day you can yourself or with your families or with your spouses read these Advent readings and devotionals just as another tool to kind of help you focus your hearts and your minds. But then in the pulpit, each Sunday this year's Advent, of course, we'll be looking at the coming of the Lord in Scripture, but I also want to do it in tandem with looking at songs of the season. So they're beloved Christmas carols that we sing each and every year. But because we sing them each and every year, and because they're so familiar, we often sing them kind of mindlessly. We sing them without our brains turned on, which is a bit of a shame, a big shame actually, because many of them are absolutely packed with deep spiritual truths about the Incarnation and the coming of Jesus Christ, more even than you might at first realize. And historically and traditionally, the songs of the faith were used for that purpose. They were used throughout church history. The songs of the faith have been used as teaching tools. They're essentially mnemonic devices, if you know what a mnemonic device is, something to help you remember information. So it's amazing what you can recall if you set it to music. In fact, sometimes you can't forget it as much as you would want to, right? We've all had the experience of getting a song stuck in our head that you can't get out, sometimes for days. And so songs have a tendency to embed things into our brains. And that's how these songs were used to convey the truths of our faith throughout church history. It's why I have a problem with so much of modern Christian worship music. Just because so much of it doesn't have any depth or profundity to it at all. It doesn't have any real seriousness, anything worth learning, anything worth repeating or remembering. It literally just takes up memory space in your brain and doesn't actually help you or edify you at all. So much of it just is just kind of there to stir up emotion, and often it does such at the expense of substance. So the songs, I think, that we should sing, the songs that we should recite and sing and take part in our services should reflect the truths that we confess. And it's one of the guiding principles behind the songs we sing here at Katy Bible Church, substance over style. So if you've ever been like, I wish we sang different songs. Okay, well, stylistically, there's lots of songs that we could be singing, but they have no substance. And so we're going to sing songs that are substance. That doesn't mean that we're against any particular style of music, but we're going to emphasize substance over style. When we choose the songs we sing, we ask ourselves, if a visitor came here to Katy Bible Church, the first church they've ever visited in their entire life, they've never been to a church before, they're totally unchurched, know almost nothing about Jesus Christ, and all we were going to do is sing. We're not going to have a sermon. We're not going to have Sunday school. They're going to come, we'll pray, and then we're going to sing. What would they leave knowing about Jesus Christ that they didn't know when they came in? So that's part of how we choose our songs here at the church. We want songs that we can emotionally invest in, yes, but even more than that, we want songs that confess the truths of our faith, which is why we want you to sing them, because they're not just entertaining little ditties. They're ways of getting biblical truths embedded in your noodle. Okay, they get it stuck in there. But more than just singing them, it also means that we should resist the temptation or the habit of just sort of going through the motions when we sing them, especially when they're familiar. We should make every effort to sing with our brains and our hearts as much as with our mouths, to sing the lyrics meaningfully. The more familiar we are with a song, the harder that can be. We've all had the experience of driving in the car, and you suddenly realize you've been singing, but your brain hasn't been engaged at all. And sometimes you're singing things, and you go, why? There have been times where I've been singing songs, I've been embarrassed I was singing it, right? Because it's like, oh, I probably shouldn't be listening to that song, much less singing it. But it just sort of subconsciously comes out, and that often happens in worship as well. The more familiar the song, the harder it can be to sing it with our minds turned on. And of those familiar songs that often fall victim to mindlessness, our Christmas carols have to be at the top of the list, right? Because we've been singing them since we were children. They're the most familiar songs we know. And so I want to take a look at a few of them and think about them and connect with them and the truths that we confess in singing them. And to start that off, we'll do that this week by looking at Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, a song that we just sang a few moments ago. But we're not here to exposit hymns. Our hymns are meant to be expositions of Scripture. It's not the other way around. We're not here to teach about songs. The songs are here to teach us about Scripture. And so with that in mind, the focus of this pulpit is also to exposit Scripture and biblical truth. So stand with me, and we'll read our text this morning before we turn to the hymn and then see how these two are connected. So Luke chapter 2 in verse 21, hear the word of the Lord. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, what you have in your bulletins, as I mentioned, is a printout of the words of the first and fourth verses of Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Some of you may not even know that there are four verses to that song, because depending on which hymnal you were to look in, there may be four or there may be two. There's often only two, and I think that's because those two, the two that are printed on that piece of paper, were the originals. These were the two verses that were written by Charles Wesley, where the other two, when they're included, weren't. They were written by someone else. The two verses that we have here, I think, are the complete hymn in its original form. I think the other two came later and were added to it, and it's most likely this hymn was one of the very first hymns that Charles Wesley wrote, and he wrote quite a number of hymns, many of which many of you would know. It was part of a collection of hymns on the Nativity that goes back to 1744, so this is not a song that was written for the top charts of the contemporary Christian music, you know, last week or anything like this. It goes back to 1744, and being a collection of hymns about the Nativity, these songs were all themed around the birth of Jesus. But the amazing thing about this particular song, though, is that in just these two verses, there are at least 16 separate scriptural references or thoughts, biblical allusions. There are eight phrases in the first verse, there are eight phrases in the second verse, and every single one of them has its origin in biblical teaching. Consider that first phrase, Come, thou long-expected Jesus. This is a great hymn for Advent because, on the one hand, it invites us to reflect on the coming of Jesus from the perspective of an Old Testament saint. There's a sense, a general sense, in which the hymn puts us in the place of someone looking forward anxiously to the first coming of Messiah, looking forward with longing expectation for the coming of the Lord into the world. In a very real sense, Simeon, from our text this morning, would have been perfectly at home singing this hymn. But there's another sense in which this hymn couldn't have been sung by Simeon until he met the infant Lord at the temple. Because notice, it doesn't just say, Come, thou long-expected King, or Come, thou long-expected Messiah, or Come, thou long-expected Lord. It says, Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Now, that may not strike you as ironic at first, because you're on this side of the incarnation. You're on this side of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It may strike you as perfectly normal, but if you think about it just a little, you'll realize this is a song that no Old Testament saint could have sung. The Old Testament saints knew Messiah was coming, and they longed for his appearing, but they didn't know his name. They didn't know who he was. Simeon looked for his appearing and he longed for his day. But until the day he met the baby in the temple and Mary and Joseph introduced him as Jesus, even Simeon couldn't express his hope with a name like we can. So when I say that this is a great hymn for Advent, it's because it not only takes the perspective of an Old Testament saint looking forward to Messiah's coming, which it does, as we'll see repeatedly, it talks about his birth, but it also takes the perspective of a New Testament saint looking forward to Jesus's coming again. It literally kind of melds his first and second coming into one so that it is quite perfectly an Advent song, an Advent hymn. Look at the second phrase there, born to set thy people free. It tells us what Jesus came for the first time. And I say the first time because there's reference again here to his birth, which only relates to his first coming. He's not going to be born into the world a second time. He's going to come back on the clouds of heaven with judgment as the Son of Man. So this is referring to his first birth, and he came to set his people free. This is why he came the first time. This is why he was born. He came as a redeemer and as a deliverer to set his people free from slavery to sin by purchasing their redemption with his own blood, and to deliver them from divine condemnation by taking it in their place. He was literally born to die. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and," many of you know it, "to give his life a ransom for many." And in Luke 19:10, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." It's why he came. And the way he sought and saved that which was lost was by dying for us. Now, look at the third verse. "From our fears and sins, release us." This is why we needed the freedom that only he could provide, because our sin had condemned us. And because our sin had condemned us, we had only fear of judgment to look forward to. But in his coming, he released us from that. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." But, I always love when there's a but after a statement like that. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet, in his coming, even though the wages of sin is death, he released us from fear of death and judgment by giving us the free gift of eternal life in himself, with the result being that we could pray in the fourth verse, "Let us find our rest in thee." You won't find rest in your own merit or attainment. My Jehovah's Witness friends that came last week came back this week, except I wasn't there. I was climbing rocks with Mark in Marble Falls. But I'll be there next week, and they say they're coming back. And one of the things I'm going to talk to them about is the fact that you cannot find rest in your own merit. You cannot find rest in your own attainment. You won't find rest in wealth or in prosperity. You won't find it in other gods or idols who only take and take and demand more. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." As Augustine famously wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And who is you? Who is the thee from the fourth phrase? Well, it's Jesus, of course. But beyond his name, Jesus is, in the fifth phrase, Israel's strength and consolation. That's just, if you want to make a note, that's just another word for Messiah. The consolation of Israel is another way of saying the Messiah or the promised one. Note in our text this morning in verse 25, Simeon's looking for what? He's looking for the consolation of Israel. So Wesley has us sing out a reminder that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises of strength and hope, all the messianic promises that one day Messiah would come and comfort and restore God's chosen people, Israel. But he's more than just Israel's hope. The sixth phrase says, "He's hope of all the earth thou art." Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, "And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away," that's most of you, Gentiles, "and peace to those who were near," that's the Jews, "for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Which means Jesus isn't just Israel's strength and consolation, he's the Redeemer of the Gentiles too, of all peoples. And that's emphasized again in the seventh phrase, "Dear desire of every nation." Matthew chapter 12, verse 21 says, "In his name, the nations will put their hope." Now, depending on what translation you might read that from, a lot of translations don't say the nations, they say the Gentiles. And the reason they say that is because it's the same word. The nations and the Gentiles are the translation of the same Greek word. The point is that when we sing these words that Wesley wrote, we're singing the scriptural truth that Jesus is the only one who can answer the deepest need of every land and every people and every tribe on earth. He's the only hope of salvation for every tribe, tongue, and nation, which is why, in the eighth phrase, he is the joy of every longing heart. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9 says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So we're eight phrases in. We're halfway through this song. And notice the richness of all of these biblical allusions, of all of these biblical ideas. When you sing hymns like this, you may not be singing scripture itself, but every thought and every word arises out to and points back to scripture. It's a world apart from songs like "God's Great Dance Floor," right? Or even, we could even look at more traditional songs, like Little Drummer Boy. Sorry if you like that one. It's not a shred of scriptural... it's fun if you like it, okay? But it's not a scriptural song. It's not born out of the text like this one is. Carols like Come Thou Long Expected Jesus only exist to be a rehearsal and reminder of scriptural truth. Now look at the ninth phrase and we'll continue on. Born thy people to deliver. Again, we've seen this back in the second phrase. And we're affirming as we sing it that our God became a man. Really and truly, that he was born of a woman. He became a man to accomplish the deliverance of his elect from sin and from condemnation and from death. And I love the tenth phrase, born a child and yet a king. It's one of the great ironies of the nativity story, isn't it? That the cries, the voice of that baby in the manger was the voice that called the world into existence. Do you think about that? It's kind of crazy, right? The vocalizations of the King of the universe who created the worlds from nothing and hung them in the emptiness of space by the power of his word was coming out in the cries of a baby. He was born in complete obscurity, largely in anonymity as concerns the people who really didn't take note of him. All of the Jewish muckety-mucks and all of the people who really should have been welcoming him with open arms really took no note of him whatsoever. But he was celebrated by who? Shepherds. Lowly shepherds. But he was also celebrated by magi from the east, by Gentiles, as the King of the Jews in Matthew 2:2. And when they showed up, he was 2 years old. So, interesting juxtaposition. But he was a king, even though he was a child, but not a king like any other. In the case of Jesus, as it says in the 11th phrase, he was born to reign in us forever. In John 18:36, Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. It's not a kingdom like the kingdoms of earthly kings. It doesn't spread through the conquering of territory and nations. It grows in and among the nations of the world, among every tribe and tongue and people on earth, because it grows in and among the people of the nations of the earth. Jesus' kingdom starts spiritually, and it grows through the capturing of the hearts of his people, and he rules then from the inside out rather than from the outside in. In Colossians 3:15, Paul instructs believers to, quote, let the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. We have a king who doesn't just rule over his people, he rules in them. And one day he'll make his invisible reign in the hearts of his people visible when he consummates the kingdom he inaugurated at his first coming. And the 12th phrase looks forward to that second coming when it says, now thy gracious kingdom bring. It's an echo of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6, where in verse 10, the Lord instructs us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an expression of our confident hope that when he comes again, he'll consummate his rule in our hearts by extending it over all the earth. And then the 13th phrase acknowledges the Spirit's work of adorning and sanctifying when it says, by thine own eternal Spirit. Wesley's acknowledging the triunity of God before specifically referring to the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the 14th phrase where we sing, rule in all our hearts alone. It's a prayer that God's Spirit will direct and guide us and establish the reign and rule of Christ in our hearts with none other beside him. To sing that he might rule in our hearts alone is to pray that he would empower us to eliminate any competition for his rule within ourselves. That he'd work in us to tear down idolatry or self-gratification and self-service. And increasingly, that he would become the sovereign of our hearts. And then the next phrase, the 15th, by thine all-sufficient merit, is a prayer to the Lord to save his people by the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. I love that phrase, by thine all-sufficient merit, because it means there's no merit left for me to achieve. I love that. There's nothing left for me to try and fail at. There's nothing left for you to try and fail at. His merit is enough. His merit is complete. His merit is all sufficient. I can't be saved by my own merit, my own works, my own commendation to the Father, and thank goodness for that, because if I could, I would be expected to, and I would fail miserably. I would blow it, and so would you. Only His perfect obedience could merit eternal life. Only His work, His perfection, His accomplishment is sufficient merit. This phrase is an acknowledgement that it's not just the death of Jesus that saves us, but His life. I want to repeat that. This is very important, and too many Christians miss it. It's not just the death of Jesus that saves us, but His life. He didn't just die the death we deserve to die. He earned the righteousness we couldn't earn but had to have if we had ever had any hope of seeing heaven. And by the all-sufficient merit He earned, we will, the 16th and final phrase, raise us to Thy glorious throne. He will, excuse me, raise us to Thy glorious throne. It's a prayer to Christ who saved us to keep saving us until we're all the way home, until we're conformed to His image, as Romans chapter 8, verse 29 promises believers are predestined to be, until we're brought into everlasting, perfect communion with the living God. You've saved us, now keep saving us. Raise us to Thy glorious throne. 16 phrases. 16 different allusions to biblical truth. 2 verses, 1 song. What a shame it would be to sing a song like that and just let the words fall out of your mouth like so much drool while you're sleeping without ever going through your brain, without ever connecting with your heart. It's not an exaggeration to say that we could take any single phrase of that hymn and the scriptures that sort of pair up with it, and we could expound on those truths for an entire sermon. Every line could be a topic of a full study. We could do a 16-week sermon series just on this song. We won't. Don't worry. Okay? But we could. As it turns out, I have plans starting in January, so we're not going to go there. But I do want to look more closely at 3 particular themes found among those 16 ideas that have particular connections to the text we have in front of us in Luke. And so for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to look at the theme of Jesus' fulfillment of the law, the theme of Jesus' fulfillment of the promises of God, and finally, the theme of the necessity of faith in Christ. Now, if you look again at verses 21 to 24 in our passage this morning, you're going to see Luke emphasizing Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Now, he continues to do that throughout the scripture, throughout this passage. He goes down to verse 27 again. But just looking at verses 21 to 24, as I read these verses and as you read them along with me, pay attention to how many times the word law is mentioned, beginning in verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Look at verse 27, just to add one on there. And he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. So we have law, 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 law. There's law all through these verses. 3 times in verses 21 to 24 and 1 more in verse 27, the law is mentioned explicitly. But if you were familiar with the law, as many of Luke's readers were, then you'll notice not just specific explicit mentions of the law, but allusions to it also. Like the one in verse 21, referring to the 8 days. That was a requirement of the law, even though the word law isn't mentioned there, that a child would be circumcised on the 8th day. And the idea that Luke's communicating here is that even from his very earliest infancy, from his very first days, Jesus fulfilled the law of God. His parents had him circumcised on the 8th day, according to the law. They kept the law of purification, as noted in verse 22. They kept the law of sacrifice of the turtle dove as the firstborn. They brought him to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord, as prescribed in the law. This theme is going to continue, of course, all throughout the book of Luke and all throughout all of the Gospels, throughout the entirety of his life. When Jesus goes to be baptized, for instance, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 and following, John the Baptist kind of shies away. He kind of balks at it a little bit. Jesus comes to be baptized, and John says in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 3, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And you got to admit, it would be, you know, if Jesus came to you to be baptized, it'd be like, I don't know if I'm the guy. Like, this feels like a reversal of roles here. And when John says this, Jesus responds to him in verse 15, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, this is something that I'm doing because this is a righteous thing to do. Even though the baptism symbolized a remission of sin and a cleansing from sin in one sense, Jesus says, I know I haven't sinned. I have no need of remission of sin, but baptism is prescribed. So this is what I'm going to do. And so from his birth all the way through to his ascension, Jesus fulfilled every single requirement of the law. So much so that it could be said that not only did he fulfill the law, but that the law itself found its fulfillment in him. Now, here's the thing. Most Christians, if I were to ask you, if I asked, what did Jesus do to save you? If you ask most any Christian, what did Jesus do to save you? Their answer would be, he died for me. He died for me. And that's true, as far as it goes. But he did more than that. He didn't just die for you. He also lived for you. It's not just that Jesus fulfilled the law by bearing its penalty for your sin. It's also that he fulfilled the law in his life by his complete and total obedience to it. Had he only died for you, it would have restored you to innocence. It would have gotten you back to zero, having borne away the penalty of sin. But it's not the innocent that inherit eternal life. It's not the innocent that inherit eternal life. It's the righteous. It's the righteous. It's not enough simply to have been credited with having done nothing wrong. To be considered righteous, you must have been credited with doing everything right, and for the right reasons. And Jesus, in fulfilling the law, earned the righteousness you needed to be in communion with God and enjoy eternal life in his presence. When we say that Jesus fulfilled the law, we mean that more than just passively. We mean it actively and passively, both preceptively and penally. He lived in complete, perfect obedience to the law, and he died to satisfy the law's penalty against lawbreakers, against law sinners. Were any of us, any one of us, to stand before God and be measured according to our righteousness with respect to the law, the only thing we could expect is condemnation and judgment. We'd fulfill the passive penal condemnation of the law, but only that, and precisely because we've all utterly failed in our obedience to the law. So thanks be to God that Jesus fulfilled all of it in the place of those who trust in him. And what we see happening in the life of Jesus in Luke 2, we sang about in the carol. In the 15th and 16th phrases, the ones I told you I liked a lot. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. If you're in Christ, you've already been credited with the righteousness necessary to raise you all the way to stand before the heavenly throne. Though you weren't righteous on your own, you have been accounted, you've been reckoned, you've been credited as righteous through faith in his merit, in his righteousness, in his obedience, in his accomplishment. I've told you before, it's not true for a Christian to say you are not saved by works. I say that sometimes and people want to run for the doors, or they want to immediately argue with me. I say Christians are saved by works. It's true, just not your works. You're saved by the works of Jesus Christ. You're saved by his all-sufficient merit. He earned perfect righteousness by his total obedience to the law in letter and in spirit, and then he credits you with that righteousness as a gift received by faith. Secondly, look again at verses 25 to 32. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon's waiting for his long-expected Savior and King, whom he now knows his name, Jesus. And the reason he's waiting so expectantly is because God had promised he was coming, and God never breaks his promise. And so, since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, since Genesis 12, 1 and 3, since Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, and on and on and on and on and on throughout the thousands of years and literally hundreds more Old Testament promises, the people of God had been waiting for the one who would be the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the anointed one of God who would come and crush the serpent's head and deliver his people from bondage to sin and death. And Simeon gets to hold him. Can you imagine? How incredible would that be? And it moves him to sing a song of praise to God. And look at the flavor his praise takes on. Verse 29, "Now I can die in peace." Why? Verse 30, "Because I've seen your salvation." But then look at verse 31 and 32. "In the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon's acknowledging providence here. Why had God allowed the Romans, the filthy Romans, to invade and occupy Israel? Why hadn't he expelled them yet from the land, despite all of the prayers of his people asking God, "Get these people out of our land"? Simeon gets it now. He sees the hand of providence at work. See, the Romans represented most of the known world at the time. They were the dominant world empire. There's a real sense in which they represent not just a nation, but the nations, right? Not just a people, but the world of Gentiles. And Simeon is praising God for bringing his son into the world at a time and in a way that would make it clear that Jesus was not just the Savior of Israel, but the hope of all nations. He's brought into the world in the presence of all peoples, Simeon says, to be the salvation of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And again, Wesley's Carroll keys in on this idea there in the second half of the first verse. "Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." Jesus fulfills the promises of God to Israel and to the Gentiles. And Simeon rejoices in celebration of God's grace poured out on the whole world through this baby. And here's something to consider. If Simeon could wait in expectant hope and faith for the first advent of the Lord, we ought all the more to wait in expectant hope and faith for the second. Because the first advent makes the second advent all the more certain. All the more sure. If God fulfilled his promise some 2,000 years ago, after thousands of years of his people's longing anticipation, we can be confident he will do it again, just as he has promised. And as amazing as it must have been for Simeon to hold that baby in his arms, I hope you understand, of course, that you know and understand far more about who that baby was than Simeon ever could have. Old faithful Simeon went to his grave never knowing that the baby would lay down his life for his people. He went to be with the Lord before ever understanding that Jesus would be raised from the dead to prove that he had conquered death and to provide life for his people. Simeon couldn't comprehend that the Savior would ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father to make constant intercession for us as our great and final high priest. He didn't know about the extent of God's promises of Jesus coming again and of the place that he went to prepare for us. Simeon knew nothing of the glory and the joy of these promises that you know all about, and yet he still trusted in God, in the promises he did know and that he did understand about Christ, and he rejoiced to know what he did. When you read your New Testament and when you sing the carols we sing during this season, you're rehearsing and professing joyful truth that Simeon, for all of his joy and anticipation, wasn't privileged to even know. Which means that you have even more reason to continue to live in expectant, longing hope than faithful Simeon did. Trusting in God's promise of Jesus' second coming in power to finally and fully consummate the glories of his kingdom on earth, of which you've been made a citizen as a gift of grace, if you've trusted in him by faith. Which leads me to the final point, and that's found in verses 33 and 34, the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed." Simeon's words here remind us that Jesus is the dividing line of history, that he is the dividing line of salvation and condemnation. Between the nativity scenes and the carols and the pageants and all of that, all the big Christmas, church bonanza shows and things that they put on every year. Between all of that, it can be tempting to think of the Advent story as cute, right? All the Christmas specials, which are hard to find now because they don't just come on TV. You have to go find them on all your streaming services. All of it makes everything seem very cute. Kind of like we do with Noah's Ark, right? God executed every human being on planet Earth, save for eight, by drowning them in the depths of a catastrophic global flood so incredible it completely resurfaced the Earth and changed the planet forever. It's adorable. Right? Sentimental. Let's paint it on the nursery wall. Right? These aren't cute stories. They're not sentimental. In fact, if I was the devil, the thing I'd like to do is make them cute. Right? They're life and death and judgment and deliverance. And if they're cute, we don't have to take them seriously. So we pull out our precious moments, our VeggieTales manger scenes. We got the cute little baby cucumber in the manger or whatever. And it becomes all too easy to treat it like an adorable novelty. But Simeon, holding this baby, says, "Let me tell you about this little boy. He's appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel." Those who receive him, who accept him, who follow him, who love and submit to him, have faith in him for their salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, they'll be restored to eternal fellowship with the Almighty and ushered into the fullness of blessing and joy in the kingdom to live forever in the loving presence of God. But those who reject him, who spurn him, who are apathetic or indifferent towards him, they'll be cast out of the kingdom and judged, condemned, and ultimately damned. Merry Christmas. God created the world and sent Jesus to save it out of the overflow of his love for his son. He invites all of humanity to participate in that love and to love the son even as he's loved him for all of eternity. And the son gives of himself freely, laying down his very life for the sake of his people that we might be caught up in the glory of that shared love and the spirit. So then to reject that invitation, for the very ones that God intended to lavish his love upon to rebel against him in their hatred of him, God will not have any in his eternal presence who want no part of participating in the loving fellowship he created and saved to extend. Which means Jesus is the dividing line. He isn't just a cute baby in a manger. He's the only hope of salvation. To receive him by faith is life and joy and eternal fellowship with God and his people. But to reject him is condemnation and judgment and desolation eternally apart from his loving presence. Without him, there is no freedom from the bondage of sin and death. There is no release from sin and fear. And in Simeon's words, as he hands that baby back to his faithful mother, we're reminded that as we sing and hear the familiar and rich songs over the next few weeks, as we read and reread these familiar and beloved passages of Scripture over the next few weeks, our business is not to tune out or go on autopilot, but to tune in and respond to faith, respond by faith to these words. So this season, these stories, these songs, it's not just about nostalgia and memory and tradition and warm fuzzies. Although I have no beef with any of that. I love all of that. Okay, Christmas was my favorite time of the year until I had to pay for it. So, like the thing is, I'm all in on all of that stuff. But the focus, though, isn't simply on loved ones gathered around a meal or a tree or fellowship or in, as wonderful as all that stuff is. These songs we sing, the words we read and that we hear, they're the communication of the very truths that bring life. Those who reject them will not find life, but those of us who receive and trust in them by faith will live forever in the joyous presence of our Lord. And that means that we have every reason on earth to celebrate and enjoy all the festivities of this season, pointing back in joyful remembrance to the glory of the Lord Jesus' first coming and looking forward in joyful anticipation to his second. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. Father, we are so grateful that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to live for us and to die for us, to bear the law's penalty for our sin, and to provide the righteousness that comes that we could not possibly achieve in our own merits. We thank you and we praise you for the all-sufficient merit found in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just pray that for these next few weeks, amid all of the distraction, amid all of the planning for family get-togethers, amid all of the fellowships, and amid all of the company parties, and just all of the things that we do this time of the year, all of those things can be joyful and can be hopeful when they're done as acts of worship that reflect us and point us to Christ and to his advent. Apart from that, they're just distractions. And so I pray that you would give us, by the power of your Spirit working in us, the mental focus and the discipline to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ's coming, both past and future, and that we would rejoice in him for the entirety of this Advent season. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.